This evening we are returning to the Gospel of Matthew. Our place there, once again, is the chapter that houses our Lord's Prayer, chapter 6. So, if you would, join me there. Chapter 6 of Matthew, and our place particularly is verse 10. And we find this there in that wonderful place. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here we are in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, or again, as Arthur Matthews calls it, the Learner's Prayer. And I pray as we read through this and study the different prayers, not just here, but scattered all through the Bible, that there would be born in us a desire to advance and to grow in our understanding of this great work, the work of prayer. And may I just emphasize tonight that this is not simply the work of missionaries and pastors and Sunday school teachers and deacons and elders and whoever else has some kind of title in the church, but it is the work of all of us, every single one of us. We're coming, and we'll see this pretty soon in the book of Revelation, that little place, that lovely place where it says that Jesus has made us a kingdom of priests. And that just means that the entire neighborhood is comprised of all those people who pray. Or let me put it this way, the subjects of that kingdom are those who pray, who take it upon themselves as Aaron took it upon himself to be a priest before God. Now, one of the glories of revival is just this, and I'm grateful to the missionary books or the revival books that have said this and discovered this, and they have traced this thought as much as they could, that one of the glories of revival is that they are so often prayed in or prayed down, however you want to think of this, prayed in by the unknowns. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. The Hebrides revival was a revival that shook that northwestern area. There's an island of Lewis and Harris right off the coast of northwestern Scotland in the 1950s, and you can hear sermons of Duncan Campbell, who talks about that. They are extant. That's how recent this event happened. But you go back and you trace the roots of that movement, and you'll find that there's a couple of old ladies, and I've forgotten their name, and most people have forgotten their names. Who were they? They're just two little ladies who would not let God go. And they kept tugging on his sleeve, as it were. They kept pleading with the Lord. They kept begging for their little corner of the world. And it's little. And there's just not a whole lot of folks there. And you think, how unimportant is that? Well, it was important enough to these ladies to just bring it before God. Again, unknown. And they lay themselves out before God in prayer. And then Duncan Campbell gets the call to come minister there. And it's such a strong drawing that he can't say no, though he was scheduled to go other places at that time. But he feels suddenly drawn, and he steps onto the shore, and the Spirit of God comes in. And the place suddenly is inundated with men and women and little people too, young ones crowding into the churches, conversions right and left, houses being healed, marriages being put back together, places of vice shut down. And what's going on? What's happened? Who's laid this groundwork? What's this? Oh, this must have been scores of ministers and preachers doing great work in the pulpit. And the answer is there's a couple of little old ladies that would not let God alone. Another illustration. Does everyone know the name of D.L. Moody, the great revivalist who was from the Chicago area? And there's still a university there that bears his name, a Bible college. And he was used on both sides of the Atlantic to the conversion of multitudes of souls. But early on in his ministry, he would be looking out there on one of his campaigns. And we've mentioned this before, but there'd be a couple of little old ladies, a couple of ladies again. What is it about the fair sex that can feel this? But they're sitting there with their head bowed, and Moody is watching them, and he stopped them after service and says, "Ladies, he introduced himself and met them. And said, I'm assuming you were praying for the lost there." And they said, "No, we're praying for you. We're praying for you to get the power." And it irritated the man. "What do you mean? Pray for the lost. We're not seeing a lot going on. Pray for them. We're praying for you." And it was not long until Moody's own heart changed, and he thought, "All right, I want to know what these dear ladies are thinking, what they're praying for, what they see." And he took himself to prayer, and then the rest is history, as they say. He was walking down Wall Street one day, New York City, Wall Street. How improbable is this? And suddenly the Spirit of God descends upon the man, and he has to go find a home, a room somewhere where he can be alone. There's a friend nearby. He knocks on the door, pleads for the use of a room, goes into the room, and meets with God until he says, I can't take any more. Stay your hand." Have you ever dealt that way with God? Has he ever dealt that way with you? Oh, Lord, teach us to pray. The result of that is that when he mounted his pulpit again, he said the sermons really didn't change. But there are remarkable differences in the results. Scores, hundreds of people began to be converted. Where do you trace that back? Some commoners, some unknowns, got a hold of God and would not let him go until he said yes. Our point, this is still introductory here, is God answers prayer. Praise God, he still answers prayer. And we are still trying to learn, aren't we? Well, what saith the Scriptures? Have they anything to teach us? Ah, yes, they do. So we come to the second and third petitions here in our Lord's Prayer this evening. And the first one, as we remind ourselves, was there in the previous verse, "Hallowed be thy name." It's the end of verse 9. This is where the saint is yearning, both in himself and then in his family, his circle of friends, his church family, his community, that God's name not be bandied about so irreverently, not be held in such low esteem, but be honored and lifted up and magnified, that we love the Lord. We love the Lord here. He is all the world to us at this place. And this is what the saint is praying. That's the first request. The second, which is before us this evening, is there in verse 10. "Thy kingdom come." And then the third, which is so much like it, is this: "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, hopefully it has not escaped our notice that personal needs and personal wants have not yet been mentioned by the master of prayer. Our Lord Jesus does not dismiss these things as irrelevant or unnecessary. They have their useful place. In fact, he'd have us praying daily, as he says in verse 11, about bread. He wants us to depend upon him. He wants us to draw all of our life from him and recognize that it doesn't come from Kroger. It doesn't come from Brookshire's. It doesn't even come from Tyson. It comes from God's hand. Our daily bread comes from him. But we're not praying about that yet, are we? Our prayers have been caught up with something else so far, preoccupied with something else so far. What is it? The glory of God, the kingdom of God, the will of God. We heard this morning, thankfully, and a little discussion afterwards on the parking lot, we decided that we really can't hear about this too often, about the great self, the I, the ego, the king here. And I'm pointing to my heart. You point to yours. It's the king or the queen that sits there on that throne of you. And this needs to sit back a bit. And it needs to take a lesser seat, because there needs to be someone else upon that chair, that seat, ruling over the affections, dominating the thoughts, preoccupying the mind, And who is that someone? Well, the King. The King. And so again, hopefully it has not escaped our notice that we're not praying about our own needs yet. When he teaches us to pray, and notice then in verse 9, pray then in this way. And it doesn't mean you have to use these exact words. I say, take this outline, find your own words, make it your own, but pray along these lines and grasp the reverence and grasp the priorities and lay a hold of the essentials in the order in which Jesus lays them out for us. And we'll find that initially we're just all caught up with God. And I tell you, you want to avoid being a shallow Christian? Quit thinking of yourself first. Think first of the glory of God. And then think of others. And then, oh yeah, as a footnote, think of yourself. And I think that you'll start to rejoice and glory in a depth. And maybe, just maybe, our faces will shine. And maybe we won't even know it. We've been with God. And he's come with us and come to us. And he's listened to our requests and answered us. And that's a glory, isn't it? And so our second request, verse 10. Thy kingdom come. That is so simple, isn't it? It is so easily said. And it is such a tremendous concept. So, again, I speak to people who are freedom-loving so-and-sos who've never had a king over them. And so we probably do well to ask the question, well, then what is a kingdom? What is a kingdom? And we could just define it simply this way. It is a realm, the area, the place where a king, whichever king we're talking about, where a king rules over his subjects. He exerts his will and his subjects do it. He decrees certain things and they abide by it. And this defines the parameters of his realm and everything in it. This is where the will of that individual is accomplished. So, when we say the kingdom of God, what are we thinking of? You make the jump. You make the leap. You plug in those values, and you've got it. It's where the Lord reigns. It's where he reigns over his own. Imperfectly, it's realized here in the church now. Gloriously and perfectly, it's realized in heaven. And I think of the angels who stand ready to do the will and the bidding of our Heavenly Father. I think of the spirits of righteous men now made perfect around the throne. I think of the elders. I think of the living beings, and everything is doing the will of God. And it's a glory. It's a joy. And they've been set free from this world if ever they were on it. They've been set free from it to rejoice in this. And let me tell you, when we are there, we're going to say, it's sweeter than I ever thought. It's more glorious than I ever imagined. No one told me. It's because no one can. How wonderful it actually is to be free to do the will of God. And so it's imperfectly realized, the kingdom, right here in the church, though we are, by definition, part of that. But the glory, it's realized perfectly there. Now, let's look at a couple of verses, and you'll need to turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Would you join me there? And what I want to tell you is that there is an ultimate sense, like we just said, there is an ultimate sense of the kingdom. It is coming, and this is why we're told to pray, thy kingdom come. There is a final reality and a final realization of it that is... It is, well, let's let Paul describe it partly for us. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, over towards the end of the chapter, verse 50, I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And so he is describing for us a place and a time, a point of our existence where flesh and blood will not be part of it, at least this fallen flesh and blood. We trust God to raise it up, don't we? Oh God, give me the body of the resurrection. And then I shall love thee and serve thee as I ought. And in my body, with these eyes, I shall see the King and not some other. I will behold him This is my hope. This is your hope. And this is the glory of what Paul is saying. And that which is perishable will not be there. That which causes defilement will not be there. We look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. What do you think about that? Well, that's a glorious prospect, isn't it? And keeping that thought before them has helped many a man and many a woman face horrible things below. And they've looked at them as just but momentary and light affliction, because they say, you know what's coming? An eternal weight of glory. Not more shame, not endless reproach, not ongoing trial and tribulation. No, those are first things. And these first things are going to be past. And then come the last things, the final things, the things that replace these first ones, these things that outlast them, that throw them aside, and then we walk in the glory of this new reality. I like the way the Hebrew reckon their day. There is evening, and then there is morning. For us, it's like that in life. There is the evening of our affliction. There's the morning of our glory. There's the evening of this world. There's the glory and the morning of the world that is to come. And that sun, we're told, will never set. And so there is that kingdom. There is this ultimate sense. And look over at verse 25 and 26. We are told that even now Jesus must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. So, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying, O Lord, bring this to pass. Like Peter would say, we look for it. We anticipate it. We hasten the coming of the great day of God because of what it ushers in. Ah, the glory, the splendor, the magnificence of this kingdom. This is what so interested the disciples. They were conceiving of it and breaking out on the earth just any time. It's imminent. Lord, is it now that you're returning or restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is it now, Lord? Is the kingdom coming now? And think about this. They had seen Jesus the King. They had heard his teaching. They had witnessed his life and seen the miracles, and they were convinced. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, they were convinced. Then they saw him crucified and buried, and they saw him raised again from the dead. What would you think? There is nothing, nothing that can stop this King now. So, Lord, this has been our anticipation, our delightful thought. This has been our hope. Is it now? I don't blame him for the question. Do you? The more I go and the more I think and the more I read and the more I understand it, I'd probably ask the same thing. Lord, is it now? And then he would say to them, what? It's not really for you to know times or seasons that are fixed by the Father, but I tell you what I want you to do. We're going to start taking ground now for that kingdom. They were thinking of words like autonomy and authority and destiny, manifest destiny. And Jesus was instilling upon them the glorious words of sacrifice and obedience, discipleship. The glory's coming. The glory is coming. It's not quite yet. So there is this ultimate sense, but there is also another meaning to this thought of the kingdom. Now, bear with me while we go back to Matthew and we go over to the 12th chapter. So look with me in Matthew chapter 12, if you will. And here's this interesting story where they have accused Jesus of casting out devils by Beelzebul. You remember the story. And he puts some logic to him. In verse 25 of Matthew 12, he says, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If this is being done by Satan, he says, if he casts out Satan, well, he's divided against himself, and how then shall his kingdom stand? So then if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Well, consequently, they shall be your judges. But if, now listen, here's the point. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, I think it's Luke, isn't it, that says, if I cast them out by the finger of God. Jeff preached a sermon on this at Fredonia Hill 40 years ago. And it was glorious. The finger of God. That's all it takes. Just how strong is your finger? It's just about the weakest member of your body, maybe other than your eyelid. But if I do this by the finger of God, it was the emphasis in that wording, is that this is no great difficulty for the king. This is no great challenge to God himself, because the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, the Spirit of Jehovah, the Spirit of power. And so Jesus says, if I cast out Beelzebul, or if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then, and here's the thought, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What's he saying there? He is saying that in this instance, and think of the fellow there, the Gadarene demoniac, who had a legion of devils in him, right? And he was commandeered by an entire squad or a legion, a bunch. And this poor fellow was just the plaything of the enemy. And Jesus comes to him and just commands them to leave. And they, what do they plead with him? You come to destroy us before the time. And no, and send us somewhere else. It's just, we don't want to be disembodied. Send us, pigs are better than nothing. Send us into the pit. Go ahead. And out they go. And then sits the man there clothed in his right mind when the townsfolk come to see what's going on. And this fellow that they could not do anything with, chains and shackles could not hold him. Jesus has done this great thing. It means the king has exerted his authority. It means he has displayed his power. It means he has unseated his adversary. It means he has delivered the captive. And it means that he has made a new glad servant out of this man. One soul at a time, the kingdom of God is built. One brick, one stone, one living stone, mind you, upon another, and the walls are going up. The spiritual temple that God himself is building. And Jesus says, if this goes on, I love this statement, the kingdom of God has come upon you. What do we have there? We have that which is so future, that which is so glorious in the future, the ultimate final manifestation of it, breaking now into our world, and the power we have, what some call the power of the world to come, or as others would say, it's the presence of the future right there. This is what those two ladies were praying for in the island of Paris. Now, all the results are not quite the same as we just read here, or you'll find in the scriptures, but it's of the same sort and nature. As they prayed, and then this man came finally to preach, walls of resistance tumbled. You know how hard it is to convince someone that they're wrong? You know how impossible it is? Sam and I talk about this growing vitriol on Facebook where people are just drawing sides and just shouting at one another. And there is no reconciliation. It's pointless. You cannot convince the other, and they cannot convince the other. They can't convince you. You can't convince them. And you just, you've seen it, right? That's why you do well to spend as little time there as possible. It's hard to change a man's heart and mind. Think of the whole community like that. Changed at once. God just comes in and changes their hearts, changes their thoughts, changes their ideas. He comes in there and he delivers them from their bondages. You don't want to tell me what your sin is, and I don't want to tell you what my prevailing, pernicious, consistent sin is. I just don't want to, and I really don't want to hear yours unless you just got to get it off your heart. But there are things that are about all of us, and just think of that, just falling, bondages broken, dependencies broken, addictions broken. I mean, people that were besotted alcoholics just stopped drinking. Saloons were closing, dance halls were closing, football clubs were having to shut down. Why? No one was coming. Why? They had more interest in what was going on at the chapels. And men were just men like me, like you. They were just everyday guys just standing up and reading the Bible and reading it, and people would drink in every word. It was just glorious to them. And they said, oh, this is far, far better than a football match. No soccer anyway. Well, So the Spirit and the bride say, come. And it says that when he comes, this and that and the other will happen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. How shall we do this? How can we pray this way? Can I give you some real practical hints? And I want you to turn with me again. I'm sorry I'm asking you to turn some tonight. Turn to the book of Psalms. Join me there in the book of Psalms. And particularly turn to Psalm 72. This is a psalm that, at least in my Bible, it's titled The Reign of the Righteous King. And what it is it's a prayer for that reign. And this is the kind of thing that you can learn to start putting into your own prayer vocabulary. This is the sort of thing you can start asking God to do, because it was the Spirit that inspired Solomon to say these things, to pray these things. You know, he had that promise. David was given the promise, one of your descendants, I will sit upon the throne. He will be a son to me. He will reign forever. And so Solomon was in that line. And he knew that through the family of David, there was coming a king. And so this would be the Messiah, the king, the prince, the Lord, the God over all. And he said, now look, there are prayers that here that sort of apply to me, and there are prayers that go far beyond my own little simple reign here in Jerusalem. But listen to how he prays. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and let thy righteousness to the king's son. May he judge thy people with righteousness and thine afflicted with justice. Well, amen. Who would not want the afflicted to experience justice at the merciful hand of God? The oppressor broken and the captive set free. The prayer starts off with a glorious preamble, doesn't it? Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he, that king, vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Well, here we go. We're talking about the power of the king being exerted. You know, we talked this morning about Ahasuerus extending that gold, I hope I'm saying that right, extends his golden scepter, which is an acceptance, a sign of acceptance to Esther, and she experienced peace. There's other symbols where the king stretches out a rod of iron and he breaks his adversaries like so much earthenware, just smash. I really should, honey, keep an earthenware pot up here. Just everyone's watching, break it. Just replace them. You know, put this in the budget, the church budget. We'll just buy clay pots and every once in a while just pull it out and break it and say, that's the power of the king. It's that easy. It's that simple. Well, we've avoided a problem for our cleaner here, so you'll use your imagination, right? All right. Verse 5, let them fear thee while the sun endures. Oh, God, may thy name be hallowed. Here's the spirit of this prayer again. And as long as the moon throughout all generations. Aren't you sad that revivals just sort of die and then we go through these eras, long epics almost, of decline? And the nation goes with the church. It's the church loses her grip and then the nation loses her fear of God. And we should be praying, let them fear thee as long as the moon throughout all generations, forever and ever. As long as there is a sun shining on this earth, this planet, let the name of God be feared and the name of Jesus be loved. May he come down like rain. Here's our idea of revival here, verse 6. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass. When you mow your grass in the summer, and that heat beats the tar out of it and it starts dying and turning withered brown, it's just crying for a shower, isn't it? You cut the green stuff off. What you've got there is need facing you. It's very neat, it's very tidy, but it's very needy. May he come down like rain upon, where are we? Upon the mown grass, verse 6. Thank you. Like showers that water the earth in his days. And those are days without end. In his days may the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. And so what are we praying? We're praying, oh God, let thy kingdom break into our world. Let the rule of Christ be seen. Let the devil be cast out. Let there be healings. Let there be glorious miracles. Let there be signs. Let there be wonders. And I pray this. Let our young people, let our sons and daughters prophesy. Let our old men dream dreams and our young men see visions. These are those days. We're in the latter days. Let's see them. Let's have them. God, grant them to us. It's the kingdom breaking into our little world here. It's the presence of the future. It's a down payment of what's coming. It's a foretaste of what we will walk in endlessly. Why aren't we excited about the things of God? We really haven't tasted them. We've known just enough God to get our soul saved, but we haven't tasted of the Lord and found out that He's sweet beyond all description. What this prayer is engaged in is let them know. Let us know. Let men see. Let them fear. Let them hear. Let them feel. Let them taste. Oh God, may He rule from sea to sea, verse 8, from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, if you can pray verse 9 without a spirit of vengeance in you, then good. Let the nomads of the desert bow before Him. There's something satisfying about that, and I have to check myself because I want this so badly. But I have to check that I want it aright. Let His enemies lick the dust. I want Muhammad to lick the dust before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will. As will Buddha and Confucius and Father Divine and so-and-so, the guy, whoever invented Mormonism, they'll lick the dust before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And happy day that will be. I think the New Testament version of that is every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. When I'm feeling particularly piqued against the devil, I pray it this way, lick the dust before our Lord's feet. It's Scripture. And you've got to pray it in the right spirit, but there it is. What are we praying? Oh, Lord, Your kingdom come. Break into our time. Break into our world. Let us taste it and see it now. And it may be one conversion at a time. And we're grateful for the day of small things, but we want the day of bigger things. Because it's when the world sees the church walking in those bigger things. That's when she notices. That's when they look and they say, huh, something's going on down there. God must be with them again. All right. And the Psalm 72 goes on, and I just commend it to you for your prayerful consideration as you pray and as you think about God moving again on this earth. This is not a bad place to go and to work this into your prayer vocabulary. Now, back in Matthew, we've got very little time left. I'm sorry, but we have this other request, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is similar in spirit to that other, wasn't it? But I want to add this distinction. You hear the echoes of this in Psalm 72, but this is where, as you pray it this way and think of this is where the church has not given up on the world. Did you catch that? The church has not given up on the world. If I can do this quickly, I'd like to share with you something that Ryan told me once about being up at Wheaton. He was friends of some certain group of students, and they were a group that held on to a certain school of theology, which just said to them that the worse it gets, the quicker it gets, the sooner Christ will come back. The worse it gets. Let the world go to pieces. Let it go to pot. And that will signal the coming of Christ. And that is the sign of His appearing when this world is just... And so their illogical outworking of that is, well, pollution doesn't matter. We can trash the planet. We can throw whatever we want, wherever we want. And the worse it gets, the better. Because Jesus will be right around the corner. Would that it were that simple. And thank God it's not true. What does the Scripture say? You pray for your leaders. You pray for the city, the welfare of the city where the Lord has sent you. Because in its welfare and prosperity, you will have welfare and you will have prosperity. And so when that has gotten into the heart of God's people, they have done things like found institutions like orphanages. They have, it's the church that first started things like hospitals. It's the church that ministered to the poor and the needy. We went to the oldest institution of mercy in England. It's there in Winchester. And for over 1,000 years, they've been handing out whatever wayward, weary, footsore pilgrims needed. And if they were in destitute and want, they could always go to this place. They could ask for their dole and they would get it. It was mercy. It was called, what was it called? Christ Hospital? Something like that. The Hospital of St. Cross. There it is. It came back to me. And so it's the church realizing we are the light of the world. We are a city set upon a hill that cannot be hidden. We are the salt in our society. God has left us here to be a blessing, not a curse to it. This does not mean that we baptize at sword point, that we insist on people becoming believers. But it does mean what? That we are light and we are salt. And in the midst of this world, we care and we love them. And we're praying to God, oh, that the will of God be done. This comes down to something as basic as who wins school board elections, who's on your board of directors, who is all of it, who buys your property, who doesn't, who's your nanny, what do you use for this and that and the other, what kind of influence are you on your neighbors and the people around you and the people you work with, what is your life mounting up for? And if we are really praying this, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that will absolutely first change us, won't it? We will be those doing the will of God, and men will see it. And they'll say, oh, no, that's different. That's different. They'll see a hope about us. They'll see a joy about us. They'll see a reverence. They'll see everything that they don't see on Facebook. They'll see it in you. Well, pray then in this way. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May those Bibles make it. May they make it through customs. You remember the scene in Corrie ten Boom? We'll close with this. They stripped them down to their birthday suits, and these old wicked men paraded these old Dutch women one by one in front of them, making sure that they had no contraband, nothing illegal on them. Corrie ten Boom had a Bible suspended on a cord. It's the kind of thing you can't be hid. Lord, close his eyes. May this guard not see this. What was she doing? In her own simple prayer, she was defying authority, but she was saying this to her father, thy will be done on earth. And the guy looked at her and motioned her on. Go on, next. And they had the word of God in that barracks. And they read it night after day after night after day, and it sustained them. And so the will of God is a romantic thing in those ways. It's just the sort of thing that you say, oh, our God is good, our God is glorious, and who would not want to pray the will of God be done? Don't let the devil, the liar, lie to you that the will of God is some odious thing. It's glorious. And so it should be part of our vocabulary. Lord, thy will be done. All right, let's pray. We thank you for the examples of praying in the Bible, and not just that, Lord, but the examples of answers that have come. Remarkable things, wondrous things, miraculous things, enough to make a man or a woman say, why? Why would I want to stay my hand in prayer? Why would I not pray more? And yet we have an adversary. We have a couple. Lord, we have three: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Help us against all these. Help us rise the earlier or stay up the later or the both to seek thee, Lord, to lay these things out before you, to learn how to labor together with you in prayer. Make it the joyous part of our walk with you, that we know something of the secret of the Lord. Bless this week now before us. We thank you that we get to start it with the Lord's Day. We thank you that we get to start it with the book of God in our lap and the word of God ringing in our ears. We thank you that we get to sing thy praise the first day of the week. And Lord, may it strengthen us for all the rest of the days that follow. Help us, Lord, in all, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.